Okay. We are in Psalm 119, and we're in the very last two sections of the psalm. We'll pray that my computer behaves. I've had the blue screen of death several times, even this weekend. In fact, even this morning already. So I'll just pray it keeps on working until we get through this. We're in the last two sections. Excuse me. Must be something in the air that's getting to me.
I didn't know if we could pray for your computer.
Yeah. Maybe I'm allergic to the computer. Maybe that's what's going on. On December 17th, 1927, an S-4 submarine collided with a U.S. Coast Guard cutter named the Paulding in a training exercise. In that collision, the sub was sunk off the coast of Massachusetts. There were 42 men on board. And as the time dragged by in attempting to rescue them, a deep sea diver toward the end of the ordeal was down near the wreck trying to figure out some way they could be of help to the men that were trapped inside. There were six that were trapped in the forward torpedo room. And he thought he heard tapping. So he stopped, approached the sub, laid his helmet of his diving gear against the hull of the sub and listened, and he could hear Morse code being tapped. And as he listened to it and deciphered it, the message was, "Is there any hope?" There was none. They were unable in that time, with the lack of equipment, the lack of ability to raise the sub, the lack of ability to get through the hull of the sub, all of those things, 42 men, all of them perished. There was no hope. Now, as we turn to Psalm 119, verses 161 to 168, the theme is there is a uniting hope. That hope is united with love for Yahweh's word. Uniting hope with love for Yahweh's word. Hope that we have through the word, hope that we have because of God, hope that we have because of the work of his Messiah in the time of Psalm 119, prior to the Messiah's coming, looking forward to it. Now, as we look back on it, as the pastor preaches this morning the message about raising the little girl of Jairus from the dead, yes, there is hope in him. He has the power, the ability to deliver and to preserve. So as we look at this section, the section of the sheen or scene, we find that the first thing we note is the persecution that the psalmist is facing. He mentions very specifically that the princes persecute me. And this is the source of some of his troubles. There are leaders in government, leaders in the government that perhaps he is head of, if this is David, leaders of the government of which he is a citizen, if he is not David, who are persecuting him. They are using their power to cause him trouble. They're using their influence to cause him trouble. And so as we're looking at this, we're wondering what it is all about. If it's David, it could even be a reference back to the time when he was being pursued by King Saul, before David was king, when he was serving the court of Saul as a singer and a player of the harp to bring comfort to Saul. Or it could be later, when he was king and his son Absalom rebelled and drove him from the throne and drove him from the land. We don't know what the circumstances are because we're not certain exactly who the psalmist is because it's anonymous. But whoever it is has extreme troubles. And as we look at this and we wonder, you know, could it be David? And we say it could be pursued by Saul, it could be exiled by Absalom. We have to look at the pictures, though, that the psalmist presents of himself. Notice he is pictured here in this stanza as a persecuted man. In 161, princes persecute me without cause. Notice that he is a praising man. He praises God nonetheless. We see him rejoicing at the word of God in verse 162. His love for the law of God in verse 163. And he praises God seven times a day because of God's righteous ordinances in 164. He is a peaceful man. 165, those who love your law have great peace, literally an abundance of peace. All right? That is what David, or who the psalmist is, whether it's David or not, is experiencing. Not only a persecuted man, but a praising man and a peaceful man. He is a patient man, according to verse 166. I hope, and the word for hope has the idea of patiently enduring and waiting for the hope to be fulfilled. He is a passionate man. 167, my soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Notice the focus on that. Three times we have the love for the word of God mentioned. 163, 165, 167. This time, in 167, it is with passion. It's exceedingly. And he is a perfect man. Perfect not in the sense of being sinless. Perfect not in the sense of being without fault. Perfect, though, in the sense of being mature and complete in his faith in God and his faith in the word. You see that in 168. I keep your precepts and your testimonies. Not just hear them, not just love them, but to do them. Remember what James said. We are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. For all my ways are before you. He's saying, I'm completely open to you. You see all, you know all about me. So the psalmist is standing before God, totally transparent, totally open to his scrutiny, and is saying, any fault I have, Lord, reveal it to me. And we're going to see in the last stanza, he's going to reveal himself how he feels about his standing before God. But he's complete before God. He's completely open. He's completely mature. He's completely given to the word of God. In that sense, he is a perfect man. In 161, we also have this idea of his heart standing in awe of God's words. I find that fascinating. It's literally, my heart is terrified. My heart trembles. My heart is startled. Startled with horror. If you've ever had anyone shock you or surprise you, sneak up on you in the dark, and you know what that did to you, how you reacted. That's a type of word that David, or the psalmist, is using here. I keep saying David because I think it's probably David, but I don't want to force my opinion on you. It's really anonymous, okay? And it is just an opinion, all right? I have no biblical basis for it where it says he wrote it. Thanks, Don. But the psalmist uses that word. Now, what do you think could cause someone to react that way to God's word? How would you react that way to God's word? Why would you react that way to God's word? What would it be? What would it take? Anyone? Stephen?
You see the truth of it in your life.
Okay, seeing the truth of it in our life in such a way that we're shocked. That it understands us so clearly. Tom?
Knowing that he's a great God creator. He can do all things, and then he, by grace, has brought us into his family. That's an awe in himself.
Okay.
And yet, he can destroy two of those that are not.
Okay, two aspects then. One aspect, being shocked at the depth of God's grace that is revealed in his word. And secondly, the shock of realizing what we really deserve and what God could do to us according to his word. Those are things that should startle us, should shock us into being more obedient, being more consistent. Can you think of other things, ways the word of God might startle you in this fashion? Yes? Okay. It shows what happens if we don't obey. And it can be a great shock to someone to find out they've been being disobedient, right? Where we find ourselves exposed. Anything else?
The Holy Spirit is certainly involved in really working in your heart.
All right. When the Holy Spirit works on us, the results aren't always joy and love and a warm, fuzzy feeling, right? Sometimes the Spirit works in us to produce a fear, a trembling. So our heart trembles before God, trembles in awe of His power, in awe of His knowledge, in awe of His presence. We sometimes get a little bit confused here, don't we? We keep thinking that the good work of the Holy Spirit is always resulting in good feelings, good emotions. And there are times when God doesn't want us to have the good feelings. We need to have that experience that leaves us in awe of Him and in fear of Him and in fear of His Word. And we need to be trembling because we are so unworthy or because we've allowed ourselves, as was just mentioned, to become disobedient in some aspect. Pardon?
Conviction.
We need to come under conviction from God's Word. And we must confess our sin and get restored in our fellowship. So there are times when it will not have those warm, fuzzy results. And I think that's what the psalmist here is talking about, that my heart stands in awe, my heart trembles at your words. It's a fascinating picture here. It's his, look at the response of the psalmist to God's word in this stanza. Verse 161, he's trembling at the word. In 162, he's rejoicing at the word. And in 163 and 167, he loves the word. And he obeys the word in 166, 167, and 168. So you have trembling, rejoicing, we have loving, and we have obeying. These are things that happen because the word of God at work in the life and heart of the psalmist. These are things we can have result as well. You see, there are the warm, fuzzy things here. But there's also that trembling that can be a result. And ultimately, we ought to be obeying. Now, notice here how he says, I hate and despise, but I love. In verse 163, I gave you a note about that there in your handout. I don't have it up here on the screen. And I referred you back to the notes on verse 113, where we read back there, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Do you remember what we said about that? What did we say about that contrast between love and hate? Thank you, Erin. She's a teacher. She's remembering. You see, she's giving these quizzes and tests at school, and so she's making certain she's ready here too. I just gave a quiz, all right? Yes, what we hate is determined by what we love. What we hate is determined by what we love. If we love God and His Word as we ought, then we will hate those things that are against God and against His Word. If we do not love God as we ought, we're not going to hate those things. And we're going to find ourselves enchanted by them, attracted by them, seduced by them, and sooner or later living in those sins that we ought to be hating if we really, truly love God and His Word. Now in 164, the psalmist says, seven times a day I praise you. I found it fascinating to look at the commentaries here. Most of them took this as figuratively. And saying that it's just the idea of continuous praise, that he's all the time praising. It's not that he has different times of day, 4 a.m. and 8 a.m. and on down through until he has seven times in the day, but rather that it's continual praise. The commentator said it over and over and over again. Now, does that rule out the fact that he couldn't have been referring to it literally? No. He might have been, but we have no way of knowing. And all we can do is look at it, see how it's used in Scripture, and both can be absolutely true. Because remember, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray without ceasing. So the Scripture does teach to pray without ceasing. But the Scripture also teaches a disciplined program of prayer by which we pray more than one time a day. That throughout the day we have times of prayer. We see Daniel having a habit of prayer. How many times a day did Daniel pray? Three times a day. And remember, it was so regular that his enemies knew about it and used it against him. How regular are we in prayer? How well do others know we are praying at certain times of the day? Have we established a habit of prayer? Have we established a program for ourselves? Now, let's not become legalistic and say that anyone who hasn't established a regular time of prayer and is praying at certain times of the day is thereby unspiritual. All right? We have to be careful of that. Let's not become legalistic. The principle is we have to pray always, without ceasing. How often we pray will be determined individually. As this psalmist said 7 times and Daniel said 3 times, what's the difference between the spirituality of the psalmist and of Daniel?
4 times.
The difference is 4 times a day, but there's no difference in their spirituality. They're both great men of God, being used by God, being persecuted by their enemies, and yet remaining firm and faithful to God. So it's not going to matter whether you pray 1 time a day or 2x a day or 3 or 4 or 5 or 7. What matters is, do we pray, and do we pray consistently and regularly? Is it a pattern of our lives? This is what we need to look at. Are we praying without ceasing?
Talking to God, I do all the time, all the day. I just bow down and just, Lord, get the situation.
And like Hannah, sometimes people see us muttering to ourselves and wonder if we've been hitting the bottle or if we're just crazy, right? Yes. Yeah, praise the Lord for that. Have you driven down the freeway and watched the people in the cars next to you? You know, some are directing music, you know. Some are pounding on the dashboard. I don't know whether out of frustration or what. And others are half asleep. Some are putting on make. The other day I was driving down, yesterday I was driving down the freeway to go to speak at a men's breakfast down at Calvary Bible of Burbank, and there's a lady in front of me in the car, and she was eating her breakfast as she was driving. The only problem was every time she put the food up to her mouth, she swerved into another lane and then back again. And since she was going a little bit slower than all the rest of us, I noticed that several of us were waiting to try to time that. You know? When she swerves back into her lane, she's finished with the food at her mouth. Now's the time to get by her. You know? But would it be that perhaps someone would come up alongside of us and see our lips moving in prayer or reciting God's word because we're using that time to meditate, to pray, even when we're just sitting in traffic? And that's the things we ought to aim for. 165, yes.
Prayer and the car is going straight down the road.
Right, as long as we keep our eyes on the road, you see. Yeah. Now, watch and pray is the key, right? Right. Yes, Marvin?
Down the road today, and I followed this, I saw this lady, and she started to put on a pair of pantyhose.
Oh, my.
And I saw her shake them out of the package.
Oh, my. Well, now, so you really need to pray when you're out there on the road, okay? You really need to pray. Okay. Verse 165. The idea here of great peace, as the New American Standard translates it, is really the idea of abundant peace or abundant well-being. It's the idea that we see back in Psalm 37, verse 11. If you want to turn back there and take a look at that verse, Psalm 37, verse 11. The psalmist there, and there I know it is David, and it says in verse 11, the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. It's the same phrase. It's the same phrase, abundant prosperity, abundant peace. It's ample security, as one commentator said. When we're talking about abundant peace, it is ample security. The peace of God overflows and is of such an abundance, it covers every situation amply. All right? And such a statement has to remind us of Philippians 4:7, right? And I think I have that here for us. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Notice its abundance. Notice its superiority. Its degree will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the New Testament teaches the same here as the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 165. And we have that peace. In spite of the persecution, we can be peaceful like the psalmist. Not just be persecuted, but be peaceful because of the abundant peace that God gives. In verse 166, he says, I hope. half of all occurrences of this particular word for hope are in the Psalms. And there are three references in the Psalms. That tells you there's only three other references in the rest of the Old Testament to this particular verb. In Psalm 104, verse 27, it's translated as, I wait for you. My soul waits for you, or I wait for you. Psalm 105, verse 15, is translated as, look to you. The idea is to look with hope and expectation that God is going to answer prayer. And here, the third time. And what do we learn from all that as we look at that hope? We find out then that that hope is what we wait for with expectation, knowing that God is the one who will fulfill it. It's a precious word. It's a precious concept. It's rare in the Old Testament with this one word, with this one verb. But in addition to that, I've given you a note there that you can go back to the notes on verse 116, where the noun occurs. Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. It's the same root word being used there. And so we have the verb, we have the noun. That hope is talked about here very clearly. We do have hope. Our lives, regardless of what we face, are not like the hopelessness of the lives of those on that sub off the coast of Massachusetts in 1927. There was no hope for physical deliverance for them. Hopefully, there were some who had the hope of eternal life in Christ. But when we face our situations in life, there's no need to have a fear of what we face because we have Christ with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Remember one of the key words that we've had throughout the Psalms in our study? That word that means the steadfast, loyal love of God. He will never fail us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will be with us no matter what. In verses 167 to 168, we have these words, keeps and keep. And these are words that begin each of those verses. It's, my soul keeps your testimonies. It really keeps my soul your testimonies. And 168 is, I keep, or keep I, your precepts and your testimonies. The last two words to begin, the last two verses, and they begin with that sheen that you have there at the top of the stanza. That's the Hebrew letter. It closes out the stanza with two mentions, stressing keeping God's word. And keeping God's word means obeying God's word. It doesn't mean just, well, I take care of my Bible and I put it on the shelf when I get home and I don't leave it laying on the floor, or I don't let it be exposed to damage or anything of that nature. It's not talking about that. It's not preserving the word. It's doing the word. Keeping the word by obeying the word is what the psalmist is talking about. My soul keeps your testimonies. In other words, my soul lives by your testimonies. My soul remembers your testimonies. I put them to work in my life. I keep your precepts and your testimonies for all my ways. In other words, all the ways that I live, all the things I do, every area of my life is open before you. And we could compare this with passages like Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 5. And I'm going to turn back there for that because I think that that is a text that helps us to realize it is the core text for the book of Deuteronomy. And you know, Dr. Grisanti loves the book of Deuteronomy, and he would tell you the same thing, that if you want the core message of Deuteronomy, make certain you've got these five verses down. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And it goes on down through here to say, you shall teach them, You shall bind them, you shall write them, and the idea all the way through is you shall do them. It's a key. James 1:22, what does James say? Be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest you deceive yourselves. Okay? So we must be doers of the word, just like the psalmist. Now the last stanza of Psalm 119, the Tau stanza, the key verse is verse 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. As we look at this, we start off with, let my cry come before you. And you can compare this back with 1 Kings 8:59 that has a very similar type of phraseology. And we look at this and we see here that the preceding stanza closes with a reference to God's presence. And in verse 168, all my ways are before you. And here the psalmist opens the final stanza with the same sense of divine presence. Why does he have hope? Because God is with him. Why do we have hope? Because God is with us. What's the name of Jesus that says that God is with us? Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus Christ is with us. He dwells within us. And so he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We're told that in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This is the concept as we look at it here. Two phrases are employed in three consecutive verses that occur nowhere else in Psalm 119. And what are those three consecutive phrases that we find, or the two phrases employed in the three consecutive verses? You have here, let my cry come before you, let my supplication come before you, and back in 168, all my ways are before you. That's the phrase, are before you. In other words, in your presence. You see, you know. That's what's being talked about. Nowhere else in Psalm 119 except here at the very end. The psalmist has talked about his persecution, but now as the psalmist comes to the end of the psalm, the message he gets across to us, first of all, is God is with me. That's where he gets his hope from. And this goes back to Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8, which are cited in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So he has several prayers in this final stanza, and I've given them there for you in your notes, but notice, Lord, hear me. Lord, give me understanding. Lord, deliver me. Lord, let me praise you. Lord, help me. Says that twice. Lord, revive me. We've seen that before. That was back in the Resh stanza three times in verses 154, 156, and 159. Lord, seek me. So hear me, give me understanding, deliver me, let me praise you, help me, revive me, seek me. These are the prayers of the psalmist here at the end. One after another, praying to God. Did you pray one of these prayers this week? Which one did you pray? Anyone? Help me, huh? John, what was it help for?
At work.
At work, okay. All right. Anyone else? Yes. Good. Give me understanding. As we're reading his word, we pray, Lord, help me understand.
Praise.
Praise.
For a job being secured at home.
Amen. Praise the Lord. So Glenna has the job. Isn't that a fantastic answer to prayer? Praise the Lord. Another prayer you prayed this week, Mike?
I prayed with a customer in his laundry in accordance to Psalm 139 and Psalm 25, 37, just to trust that we're in the hands of the Lord and that, you know, the righteous will not be forsaken.
Amen. Amen. Eli sent me emails this week. Each one of them said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. They found a place to move to. You see? praise the Lord because some corporation began to buy some of the equipment that he's selling. And so his job is beginning to start. And his prayer, Lord, help me. He still has a problem with vehicles and has a van that isn't running quite well. And so he's praying for the Lord's help there with regard to vehicles. All these things, you see, we're all praying in ways like this. And we ought to be like the psalmist. Remember, seven times a day in prayer. How many prayers are listed here? Seven. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't know if that's coincidence or it's the leading of the Spirit that there be, after he says, I pray seven times a day, that they list seven prayer requests. But there are seven prayer requests here. And we ought to be praying these seven every week. And many more in addition to them. Don't limit it to just these seven. When we talk about this, this stanza then summarizes the whole psalm. Because the whole psalm reverberates with prayers, like prayer for understanding. I don't need to read all the verses to you. You've got them there in your notes, but you'll see how many times in the psalm that we have a prayer for understanding. That the prayer is according to your word. And a second time according to your word with a different Hebrew word. One has the idea of promise. Reference to divine teaching, because we pray that the Lord will give us understanding. Well, we also have prayer for the Lord to teach us. References to God's statutes, a phrase occurring only in Psalm 119 and only one other time in all the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles 29:19. All your commandments. The reference to the word of God and his commandments being righteous. The plea, the call for help. The idea of having chosen the word of God and chosen to obey God. The plea or the prayer for the salvation that God can give. The expression that the law of God is his delight. The references he has to his soul, to his very inner being, to himself as a particular individual living before God. His praying that he would be allowed to live in spite of the dangerous circumstances he faces. His constant praise for God. Even his mentioning of his own condition that he has gone astray. In other words, not holding himself up as a paradigm of sinlessness. He's a humble psalmist who's a man of God who comes before the psalmist realizing he has gone astray. And that was already mentioned back in verse 164, excuse me, get it right here, 110, where he says there, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. And in 176, he says, I have gone astray. We'll have to talk about that when we get to verse 176.
That David's signature there?
Pardon?
That David's signature?
I don't know.
Could be.
Notice the concept of being lost. A lost sheep in 176. In verses 92 and 95, it has the idea of something that is perishing, destroyed. Your servant, a phrase he uses a number of times. I think nine times in the psalm, he refers himself as God's servant. And I do not forget your word. He refers to that a number of times as well. Why are there so many phrases in the last stanza that are echoed throughout the psalm? Because the last stanza is the summary. It is summarizing and bringing to a conclusion the psalm. In verse 170, let my supplication come before you. The word for supplication is really my plea for grace, unmerited, unearned favor. And in the preceding verse, it was the cry is the idea of a ringing shout, normally a shout of victory and celebration. But in Psalm 106, verse 44, it was used in the sense of a shout for help. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, a ringing shout for help. 1 Kings 8:28, yet I have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry. There's that ringing cry, the shout for help. Both here, supplication, a plea for grace, and the ringing shout for help mentioned as also in the psalm here. The psalmist knows that he doesn't deserve God's gracious deliverance. Therefore, he appeals to God's grace and to God's mercy. Let my lips utter praise. Obviously here, the heart's intention of the child of God was that his lips might become a gushing vehicle for praise, adoration, and thanksgiving to God. That's how George Zimmick described this phrase here. Think about it as we look at that. The heart's intention of the child of God was that his lips might become a gushing vehicle for praise, adoration, and thanksgiving. Next we're told, I have chosen your precepts in verse 173. This is the basis on which he's asking for God's help. Help me, for I have chosen your precepts. Choosing God's word and choosing his way above all other options is what reveals who we really are and what our faith is really like, right? We have to ask ourselves a question here. What choices did we make this week? Did we choose the right way? Did we choose God's way and God's word? Or did we choose our way? What were some choices you may have made this week that were choices made to do things God's way? Anyone? What choices did you make to do things God's way this week? Dinah? Say that again, please. Okay, she chose to do Bible study and reading. Is that something we must choose to do? Yes. If we don't choose to do it, we're not going to do it, right? We might choose, to help us in that, to attend a Bible study as well. That's a choice that we make. We face those choices. Coral? Say that again. Oh, okay. I don't know if you heard it over here. She chose not to take revenge on someone who richly deserved it. I won't ask who. That's doing things God's way. Instead of taking revenge, we do what? Pray for them, right? Pray for them. Anyone else want to confess to a choice made? Yes, lady. All right. A choice to do things right. Chose to throw away, destroy a CD that they had not purchased, that they had not purchased the music for, but had been burned. Someone had burned the CD using music illegally. You see, that's a choice. Do we keep such things and disobey the law, which is then disobeying God, or do we make the choice to rid our lives of such things? Barb? When you make the choices right, sometimes God rewards you. I was so shocked when it happened. But she chose not to be angry with the person, and it ended up that they just gave us. I mean, it was just amazing what happened. So now we can go visit our older son in Florida with free. We got four tickets, each the one way. Two of us go one way and two of us back. That's four. That'll get us a round trip. My wife. Yes, God did intervene. You know, we do face those choices every day, do we not? This coming Saturday, you'll face a choice. I'll face a choice. Will we be available to help a brother in need? To make a move? Right? Think what you would be like in a situation where you knew that you'd be all alone doing something, and your wife or your husband, either one, are ill enough that they cannot help. And what it is like for people to choose to be a help. Those are things. See, we're talking about real life here. We're talking about the Word of God at work in us. And if we apply what we're learning in Psalm 119, we're going to have to make some choices. Whether it's reading God's Word, whether it's praying, whether it's helping someone, whether it's coming to church, whether it is visiting a neighbor that you need to visit and say something to, whether it's getting rid of something that's illegal, whatever it is, to do and make that choice is what it's all about. That's what the psalmist is talking about all the way through. The Word of God has authority over our lives, not just for our faith, but for our practice, for the things we do. And we have to keep that in mind. The psalm closes out startlingly with, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." That reminds us of Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Or Luke 15, 1 through 7, the parable of the lost sheep, right? And actually, that's not the parable of the lost sheep. Yes, it is there. It's the lost sheep. And then you have after that the lost coin. After that, you have what? The parable of the prodigal son as well. J.J. Stuart Perrone says, "In what sense can one who has so repeatedly declared his love of God's word, who has asserted that he has kept God's precepts, and just recently actually stated and said that he has not gone astray, how can he say that here? How can he make this kind of confession?" James Waltner says, "This could be the psalmist's confession of a sense of failure in keeping all of God's law. That at one point in the psalm he says, 'I'm keeping all your law, I have not gone astray,' but the deeper he goes in the word, the more time he spends in prayer before God, the more he sees himself in the reflection of the mirror of God's word and realizes that God isn't through with him yet. And there's still some areas of his life that need change. And so at the end of the psalm, he confesses that and speaks out. He says also the metaphor may depict defenselessness, that like a lost sheep, the writer needs the protection of the shepherd. Yet the final word is not that of failure, but the affirmation of loyalty, of intention and purpose. I do not forget your commandments," he says. So Psalm 119 ends on a note of humility and hope. Doesn't that beautifully summarize this psalm? That beautifully summarizes these two stanzas, because the preceding stanza focused on hope. And now we see humility. Psalm 119 began with believers wholeheartedly seeking God. Look at verse 2. "How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." And it concludes with the prayer that God would seek one of his servants. "I'm wholeheartedly seeking you. Lord, seek me. Help me. Turn me back when I go astray. Don't let me remain in the wrong way. Bring me back to yourself. Lord, I am just a sheep, and I'm an erring sheep, and I'm a sheep that will perish without you." How do we apply Psalm 119 in these last stanzas, as we've looked at in the last couple of weeks? Koph stanza, "God's word is irrevocable. I must trust it." The Resh stanza, "God's word revives. I must live it." Remember, that's what we're talking about here, living it. If God gives us life, it's a life by which we must live then. Isn't that what Galatians 2:20 says? Right? That we must live then. He died to give us life. Therefore, with that life, we are to live for him. Galatians 2:20. The sheen and seen stanza, "God's word is awesome. I must love it. I must love it. Even though it makes me tremble at times, I must love it." And the last stanza, "God's word delivers. I must praise it." I hope you've enjoyed Psalm 119. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. And I'm really stoked about the coming psalms, because we're moving into the area of the Psalms of Ascent. 15 of them. And we'll begin with an introduction to them next week. And they're all short and brief, but oh, are they filled. They are fantastic. And I'll also have a book to recommend to you next week that I'm reading that is about the Psalms of Ascent that I found quite challenging in preparing my heart for this. So let's look forward to that as we come together again next week. Don't forget this Saturday. Don't forget to contact Mike. Let him know if you can be of help and what you can do to help and when. And he'll make the arrangements together with Eli so we can help a brother in need. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for everything that you've given to us this day. Oh, Lord, how we praise you for the power of your word. We praise you that you are our Savior, you are our Lord, you are the one who helps us in every way. Help us, Lord, to love your word as the psalmist did, and above all, help us to keep, to obey your word as he did, realizing that we have hope, but we also need to be humble as we realize our needs before you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.